All right, if you take your Bible and turn over to the book of Matthew, I'd like to take you over to Matthew chapter 25, if you would. Find your place there. Again, I'll mention that we are encouraged with the progress on the directory as we just got it kicked off. And our goal, of course, was to get that produced, and then we'll have no problem. I mean, it'd be a lot simpler, I should say, no problem, but be a lot simpler to update. We do it in-house, and we'll be able to add to it and easily print it ourselves and shift it around. And a lot of people have asked about these, and we have, of course, we did one, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago, became obsolete before we got it back from the printer. Takes a while. And so we're looking forward to having that available. And, of course, we'll make sure we've got our updated addresses and all of that, and we'll work together with the logistics. But I do appreciate your cooperation on it. As you find your place in Matthew chapter 25, I want to read a couple of verses from a couple of places in this chapter. By no means are we going to cover this entire chapter, but there's a principle here that follows all through the whole chapter, and I want to kind of tie it together. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to read your word this morning, to look into it, and ask you to open our heart and let the word of God do its work. Lord, we thank you for every believer this morning, and I pray they'd all be encouraged, they'd be strengthened. Lord, that our focus would be on the Lord Jesus Christ as we leave today. There could be some exposed to the message today that do not personally know you and need to see their need, and only you could show it to them. So I pray that you would. We give you glory for the way you'll work in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could, down in chapter 25, begin in verse 1, and you'll notice it says, then. Now, I will say that the chapter is highly prophetic. That is, God is giving us some prophetic principles, and he's using parables to tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like. But then he ends the chapter with an actual event that he describes. So he starts off, then shall the kingdom of heaven be like unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, of course, in this context, the virgins would be sort of like a bridesmaid. They're attending the person who's being married. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And then it says down, as he gives this account, it ends like this. Afterward came also the other virgins, which were the foolish, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. So the result were the wise virgins were able to go to the marriage feast. The foolish were not able to go. Well, then in verse 14, he says, the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Unto the one he gave 5 talents, unto another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And of course, this account goes on to explain how when he came back, he reckoned with his servants. He met the one with 5, he met the one with 2, and he talked to one that had produced nothing. And then it ends like this in verse 29, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. For from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And then he says about this third servant, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now let me stop for a moment and say, I'm not going to deal with all of the different, there's really 3 sermons, but if we were to deal with each one of these parables that Jesus brings up to describe the kingdom of heaven. Technically, the one about the virgins and the one about the giving account are really dealing with not prophetic events, but prophetic principles that tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, the kingdom of heaven is not heaven itself, but really, as you study the book of Matthew, you find that it begins with, even right now, the era in which we live, the sphere of Christian profession, which is broader than, of course, people that are genuinely born again, but Christendom, if you could say it that way. And it, of course, completes itself in the final kingdom when Jesus literally sets up a kingdom on this earth. And so Jesus described it ahead of time. He says, I want to give you a little idea of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, he doesn't just have two parables that describe this, but there are at least eight in the book of Matthew, perhaps even more could be argued, to say when you see what's going to come after I die, after I come out of the grave, after what he later explains is going to be the age of the church and so forth, you're going to see these things happen. Well, you can see the analogy, of course. The ten virgins, some are wise, some are foolish. What they don't have was oil, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit, but there's a principle there. And the principle is there was a definite separation between the wise and the foolish. Both had a different destiny based on their choice. Well, then the second one is very similar. He gives us a principle here that does remind us of a literal event. There will be a literal event in that every man must give account of himself to God. But this is simply a parable to give us the principle of the fact that we do have to answer to him. You have the one who had five talents, one had two, one had one. He commended the first two with a well done, thou good and faithful servant. But the final one, he said, cast ye that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. Again, the principle that is given is there was a distinct separation between these that received the well done and the one that was departed, that was cast away. But then he enters into this fairly extensive explanation of what's called the judgment of the nations. Now, again, I'm not going to deal with this in detail, but the principle matches the principle of the other. This is a literal prophetic event, but he uses an analogy to explain it. He says there's going to be a day when Jesus comes that all the nations are going to stand before God. Now, to put it in context, clearly when Jesus comes, the tribulation has already taken place. Armageddon's already happened. They've been defeated, and now the nations must answer to God. We know that some nations, God doesn't give us a lot of details about it, during that time of the tribulation, some nations will not follow the Antichrist and receive his mark, and they're going to help the Jew, and they're going to receive a commendation, of course, at this judgment. But what I still notice is there is a similar principle that Jesus gives. Notice, if you would, first of all, he says to the verse 33, he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then on the other hand, in verse 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And in verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. In all three of these parables that Jesus uses, and I say the last one is more of an analogy that he uses the sheep and the goats, but he deals with the fact that there is a distinct separation between one group and another group. He reminds us that the detriment of not knowing God involves a separation. Now, of course, none of these happen merely because of the works that a person accomplished, but what they did with the truth, what they did with what God had given. Now, I see simply here a couple of principles I'd like to give you this morning about this matter of separation. Because he said, depart from me. He said, these shall go away into life eternal and these into everlasting punishment. He said that you've got some that got a well done, but yet cast ye to an unprofitable servant. So what does God tell us about this separation? Why does it happen? Well, you know, the first thing I notice here was the demand for separation. It must take place. You know, it's interesting to me that God says to this one group on the right hand, he says, come ye blessed of my Father into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is, God already had a wonderful place he wanted you to be. God had a place that he intended you to go. God had a destiny, of course, he intended for all mankind. Had we not sinned, we could have stayed right here on this earth, and God set up the Garden of Eden. It could have continued on, but he well knew before that happened that we were going to fail, that we were going to fall, and he planned salvation before the foundation of the world. Jesus reminded us that he went to prepare a place for us, and then he was going to come in and take us to that place. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. But then when he goes over to the other on the left hand, he does not say to them, depart from me, ye cursed, into the awful place that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Hell was not prepared for a human being. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, God Almighty is a just God. And God Almighty demands separation from evil. Well, it makes sense because, first of all, God is a holy God. You see, the nature of God is Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. God is so pure, he's so holy that he cannot countenance the least sin. Now, of course, he's aware of your sin. He's aware of my sin. There's nothing that goes beyond his eye that he doesn't see, but he cannot countenance in the sense that he cannot fellowship with it. No sin can be in his presence. The Bible tells us about heaven itself in Revelation 21, verse 27. It says, there shall be nothing that shall enter in that shall defile. You know, I had an opportunity several years ago. We have a number of realtors in our church, and Michael Fox is one of the realtors. And I was with him riding. I think we went to lunch that day or something, and we went by and we took a look at a house that he was checking on. Well, the house had some issues. Won't go into great detail, but there had been a squatter in it for some time, and they had finally, I think, gotten rid of the squatter. So we go into this house, and he gives me a story before we even got there. He says, yeah, I went to one last week. Nobody had lived in it for like 6 months, and they had had a bunch of pets. And he said, when I went in with a pair of shorts, the fleas were just waiting for something to find to eat. And he said, he showed me all these flea bites. And I kind of, you know, tucked my pants in my socks at that point before we went in. But we went in this house, and I don't want to get too deep into it, but you can picture this. These people had been living as squatters in this house with no air conditioning in Charleston. There were sticky substances on the wall, which I tried to avoid. There was a couch there. I'd have sooner slept on the ground than slept on the couch. I mean, there was pots and pans that had been cooked at some point, and the food had been left there. The refrigerator still had food. It hadn't been plugged in. The only thing that I wasn't too worried about was the floor because I had on a pair of shoes. I wouldn't have wanted to go barefoot through it. I mean, I didn't know what kind of insects were lurking in there. I didn't know what kind of diseases might be stuck on the wall in that sticky substance. I wasn't sure what was growing, but I'll tell you, it wasn't one of the houses that really thought I'd like to move in. So he showed me another one. He said, well, this doesn't work for your family. I can take you over to another. No. Now, I'm telling you, this was a place where, look, I'm not a neat freak, and I'm not a germaphobe. My wife takes care of that part of it. She keeps, you know, I just go in, hey, house looks pretty good to me. But I didn't like being in there. I was uncomfortable. I would not have wanted to brush up against the wall because it was nasty. Now, even though I'm not even all that much of a neat freak, I don't mind getting my hands greasy. I don't mind getting them dirty and so forth. You know, I felt very uncomfortable. Now, this is a very weak illustration, but can you imagine for a moment and just understand that here somebody tells a lie just to get out of trouble. The other person never detects it. You just told an untruth. You thought, okay, well, got by with that one. In the sight of God, you are more repulsive than that house was to me. I mean, somebody takes a dirty thought and entertains that thought and thinks, boy, I don't have a chance to follow through, but that sure would be a lot of fun. And you think nothing else about it. But in God's sight, that's repulsive. See, God's a holy God. Imagine a person who goes through their whole life and they keep piling on the filth of sin. A lie here, a dirty word here, a dirty thought here, and of course, much worse than that. And sin begins to pile. Now, they come to face God, you understand that if God just overlooked your sin and you came into heaven, you'd defile that place. If God just overlooked it and says, well, the consequences are so great, I prepared this place for the devil and his angels, and if he's separated from me, there's really nowhere else to go, so I'm just going to overlook it. Heaven would cease to be heaven, and God would not be just. Hey, God is a holy God, and he cannot look upon sin. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. No matter how wicked it is, no matter how vile it might be, no matter how repulsive in the sight of God, Jesus bore that sin upon himself and died for it, so I don't have to answer for it. But here a person rejects that truth, they reject that light, and now they've got to face a holy God. But you know, not just the fact that God is holy, but what about the fact that he's just? The fact that justice has to be meted out. You know, we do have a sense of justice to some extent. I mean, we hear a crime take place, and there's some maybe very weak sentence that's meted out, and we think, man, that wasn't right. I mean, we know there's something, or a person gets away with a crime and they get off and we know for sure they did it and it's just obvious, but somehow technically, we just think, man, that just didn't right. Something ought to happen. Yeah, I heard about a woman one time who her husband came home and she confronted him with his infidelity. And he admitted to it. Yeah, it's just taking place and been going on for a while. And as a matter of fact, it's going to keep going on and I'm going to leave you and he's done. You know, typical story. Well, she's just devastated. Had no idea what was going on. She's up in her apartment. Of course, they have this discussion. The man says, well, I'm just going to go ahead and go. And he walks out three stories, goes out the front door. At the exact same time, the woman says life isn't worth living anymore. She jumps out the window to kill herself. True story, in the Netherlands, she landed on her husband and killed him. And she lived. Now, that's justice. Now, you know, there's something inside of us that just wants justice to be served. But let me tell you, God serves perfect justice. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that hold the truth in unrighteousness. There'll not be an unrighteous deed that God does not deal with because God is just. If God is just, every sin has to have its just reward. Now that makes sense because here we have the devil. The devil, made by God, of course, a created being, put in a position of great authority, evidently, essentially the governor, if I can use that term, sort of like a prime minister of heaven, over all of the host of the angels, it appears from Ezekiel 28. It appears that he was in a high position and he had so much authority that he could actually think to himself, you know, I've got enough clout here and I got enough angels that are following me and listening to me, I'm going to be like the Most High. Well, we know that was a ridiculous plot. We know that God put it down, but he brought sin into the universe. Now, God is a just God. It wasn't that God lost his temper. It wasn't God says, I'm going to get revenge. God would not be God if justice was not meted out. And he said, there's justice. The devil has tried to stand up, and a third of the angels followed him. I'm going to make a place for them to go. He didn't just make them not exist, because what God created is eternal. He said, I'm going to make a place for them to go. He prepared a place. We call it hell, Gehenna, the lake of fire. And he says, that's prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why it was made. But when justice is served and a person rejects the Lord Jesus Christ who bore our sin, who made a way for folks to be saved, who said, look, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do as I please. I don't need that. I'm going to make it on my own. Then God says, you're going to be separated from him. Well, there's nowhere else to go except to the place where justice is meted out. You know why it lasts forever? Because you'll never achieve justice in any amount of time. You couldn't pay for one sin. It's got to last forever because you can't satisfy the wrath of God. But let me tell you what Jesus did. He satisfied the wrath of God. The Bible says he is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You'll never be able to say, well, God, he didn't do that for me. No, he made a way for every sinner to have their sin dealt with. Jesus died for all of it. Now, we know that the separation involves a demand for separation because God's holy and he's just. But, you know, I can't help but notice the terms that are used here. So I go back to verse 30, and he says, as he's giving this principle, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he says in verse 41 that he shall say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. So he uses terms like weeping, gnashing of teeth, darkness, and fire. Well, he uses those in some other places as well. But you know, as I think about this and I think about the separation, not only is there a demand for separation, but clearly there's a detriment. Now, I'd hate to think that I was separated from God, whatever that means. You know, there's something inside of every human being that longs to know God. Now, because we're sinners, many times people will worship the stars, they'll worship the moon, they'll worship their own self, they worship money. But there's something we want to be connected to. It's because God put something inside of us to be connected to him. But we're sinners. Our nature is that without truth and without light, we don't naturally seek him. But something says we should, but then we're separated. Imagine being separated from God. That's detriment, but then it's also dark. I mean, why does that matter? Well, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Isn't it wonderful to hear that Jesus died for your sin, that he came out of the grave, that he loves you, that he's willing to save you? Everything good in this world is a result of the light of the world. Every place the Bible has ever gone, it's improved it significantly. Every place that has rejected the Bible has gone down, not up. Now, that's a broad statement. It's generalized, but you follow it through. Every place you see where civilization has come together and made what we call progress has come result. First of all, the Word of God got there first. Now, they may not be there now, but that's what it does. It brings it up, not down. Where would the world be today without a book to tell people there's consequences to their sin? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, the devil and his angels had a place prepared for them where God says there is no light. There's no physical light. There's no spiritual light. Jesus is the absolute epitome of the opposite of hell. He is the light of the world. You know, not only is the place dark, but I read this and it's devastating. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, Jesus said again over in another place where he described the kingdom of heaven. He talked about the wheat and the tares. He used a parable again that the wheat, of course, grows up. The tares grow up. The tares are going to be separated from the wheat. And he says in Matthew 13, 50 and 51, at the end of this world, the angels shall come and sever the wicked, the rejecters of Christ, from the just, those that have been justified by faith. He's going to separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into a furnace of fire where there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a terrible thought to think of what that might be, what that might describe, but certainly the picture is a devastating picture. Now, what about the inhabitants of this place? Well, you know, I read in verse 41, again, that last part, that it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, you're going to be separated from God, but evidently you will be in the same place the devil and his angels are in. I mean, that'd be bad enough, wouldn't it? You know, some wicked people in this world. And without Jesus, we'd all be pretty devastated and be bad off. But we are sometimes perplexed. How could this person commit that awful crime? How could they perpetrate that against a child? How could they go against these people that were totally unsuspecting and innocent, this family, and just murder them indiscriminately? I mean, the things we hear about, they're just awful. Well, the devil's behind it. I mean, he's certainly a murderer from the beginning. I don't want to be with him for all eternity. He don't want to be with you for all eternity. You see, there's nothing pleasurable about it. It's a separation from God and a connection to everything evil. I like the old sermon that Oliver B. Green preached years ago on Revelation 21:8. He said, you're a next-door neighbor in hell. Revelation 21:8 says, and the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sorcerers and whoremongers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone. He said, if hell wasn't anything else, but I got to live down there with all those folks who hadn't been justified by Jesus, that'd be a terrible place to be. Hey, the inhabitants make it detrimental. We could think about the sounds in hell. I don't know what it would be like to live with constant wailing. I mean, I don't want to be separated from God no matter what that means, but I don't want to hear weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I mean, it'll be an awful thing to live in a place where there's great detriment. It also says it's a place of fire. Now, somebody says, well, you know, fire is likely symbolic. You know, I'm going to grant you that a lot of things Jesus used, he did give us symbols. For instance, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Well, we all have an ear, okay? He wasn't talking physical. He obviously had something symbolic in mind. He meant what you do with that ear, you listen. But clearly the symbol wasn't unrelated to an ear. You use it physically. There's a literal connected with the figurative. Now, I'm going to grant you, the fire could well be symbolic. You know, when God used a symbol, it's because you couldn't understand the literal. To help you understand a spiritual truth, he'd use an earthly truth to help you understand what it was like. For instance, he says the seed is the Word of God. Well, do you know a seed isn't nearly as powerful or as complex as the Word of God? But he says there's some similarities here. You plant it in the ground. There's a lot of DNA and stuff inside of it with a big amount of information that comes out and becomes bigger. I mean, it's an analogy. However, the symbol always was less than what it symbolized. So I'll grant you the hell, the fire in hell could be what we understand as symbolic, but whatever it is, whatever it symbolizes, is worse. And the way God says the best way you can understand what this is, he does use the word flame, by the way. He uses the word flame over in Luke 16. And he does talk about the fact that every time that in a fiery sense, but whatever it is has the same character of what we would understand about fire. Hey, it's a detrimental thing. And frankly, I don't want to find out exactly what the real thing looks like. Now, you know, the place was prepared for the devil and his angels, and obviously, what are they going to deserve? I mean, what kind of evil was he actually punishing? You know, there's a couple of different terms that the Bible uses. We read it as the English word hell, which is a very accurate translation, but we go back and find, and we know these terms as well probably, there's Hades. Hades, the place of departed spirits. That's where the rich man cried. He saw Lazarus across the great gulf and said, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. That's Hades. Then we find over in Revelation 21 that after the judgment takes place, Hades is cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is another Greek word. It's not as familiar. The word Gehenna. That's where Jesus said, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better to enter into life maimed than have both hands to be cast into Gehenna, where the fire is never quenched, and where their worm dieth not. Hey, I'm just saying that it is a detrimental separation. Yes, it's separation from God. Somebody says, well, I'm not too worried about being separated from God. Man, my friends will be there. We'll just party it up. It'll be a great place to spend eternity. Nobody really believes that. But understand, separation from God would be awful, but you're separated in a detrimental place. The holiness of God demands it. And the fact that this place is detrimental. But then I want you to also see, lastly, because this is the wonderful part, there's deliverance. You see, separation from God was given from Jesus so we'd know exactly where we stood. But there's deliverance. 2 Peter 3:9, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4, he would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. As much as that tells me that God's anxious to save sinners, it also has a clear implication. Not all of them are going to listen. Don't let it be you. I mean, there's deliverance. Why is there deliverance? Well, you know what Jesus did? Jesus took the hell that I deserved. He bore it upon himself. 1 Peter 2:24, Christ also bare our sin in his own body, that we being dead to sin should live under righteousness. You know, here we come near the Easter season, and maybe a little bit more often than normal, you'll see a picture of Jesus depicted on the cross. We're reminded of the crown of thorns and the nails in his hands, and of course we see the physical suffering, and of course these pictures are nothing to what really took place. They're usually, you know, cleaned up, a little blood running on his hand or something, but to remind you about it. And of course we today don't have a Savior who's hanging on a cross. We have an empty tomb. However, when we think about that cross, I hope you will come to the most two important statements perhaps that were made. Two things that Jesus said that day, and the first one he said was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is a statement of separation. Jesus separated from the Father. Why? Because the justice of God was being meted out. All my sin placed on Jesus, the holiness of God, God turned his back. I mean, here the Son of God, who by the way, willingly gave himself in this position, the Father who gave his Son to be in that position, it is one of the greatest statements of love. Here Jesus, who did not deserve to be there, he's the innocent, holy Son of God who created this world, became a man and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he loved you and bore your sin upon himself. But what a great statement of judgment. For if the Father was going to overlook any sin, if anybody ever earned it, if anybody ever said, well, as bad as he is, I'm going to let him get by, that's enough, the Father would have withdrawn his hand. But when my sin was placed on Jesus, even though it be Jesus, even though it be the Son of God, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that's the cry of a lost sinner in hell. He was separated from God. So if God would not overlook the sin of his son, which he didn't do himself, he bore it for me. But if he wouldn't overlook sin, I should say, when he became sin for me, then he's certainly not going to allow even one sinner who rejects his son to make it to heaven. Well, surely he'd make an exception for this or that. What about somebody who's never heard? Well, he answered that question all the way back in this same chapter in verse 29. Everyone that hath shall be given. You accept the light that you've been given. You accept that. God will make sure you hear the truth. But most of us are on the other part. Him that hath not shall be taken away, even that which he hath. God gave you a chance. You turn it down. You know, there is a separation here that you can be delivered from, because not only did he say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 3 hours later, he said something else. It is finished. It's accomplished. What was accomplished? Everything that had to be done. He didn't leave anything at the end of the list. He didn't say, okay, now I've done enough so you can do your part. Now I've done enough that you'll be able to please me. Now I've done enough that if you'll just be faithful to church, I can say, no, it's done. So what we've got is a human race of rejectors of truth and God. Jesus now says, you stop that. Stop rejecting me, and I've made provision for you to be saved. You say, is it that simple? It's just that simple. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be delivered. What a positive message I have today, that Christ delivered me from an awful place. You know, if I told you that this place that was prepared for the devil and his angels was just a land that was gray and the sun never came up, that your conscience would bother you throughout all eternity, that it would be a life and people couldn't get their arms around it, it really being a place of torment and fire and that type of thing, what did Jesus really save us from? But when I tell you it's prepared for the devil and his angels, that the justice of God is meted out, that there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, well, it makes me realize how wonderful Jesus really is. What did he save us from? I mean, what did he gain from it? He was mocked, beaten, rejected, even today, cast down, even today, looked at with disparaging remarks and so forth, and yet he still calls, and he still loves, and he still died for our sin. You know, there's a term used here, if you look back in verse 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed. You know, the Bible says in Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. The word curse is anathema. You probably heard that term. But it literally, when you see that, and anathema is actually written, transliterated in the New Testament as well. It says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's the same word that's translated cursed. Now, we've often taken that to be like a witch can curse you or whatever. Listen, the devil doesn't curse anybody. It is God that places the curse. Fear not them which are able to destroy the body, but not able to destroy the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The devil doesn't curse because he doesn't mete out justice. Cursed is separated from God. I mean, you're cut off. Depart from me, ye cursed. How do you get that way? Galatians 3:13. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law. Now, all things. God says, you're not to bear false witness. First time you told a lie, you're cursed. It says, honor your father and mother. The first time you disobeyed your parents or didn't honor them, you're cursed. He tells us to, thou shalt not commit adultery. The first act of immorality, and Jesus even went on to say in your mind, you're cursed. Oh, but I've done all the rest of them. Well, then you just lied again, okay? No, you haven't done half of them, a third of them. But even if you did, if you don't keep them all 100% perfect, you're cursed. Now, let me tell you a club that there's no fees for, no dues, and that's we've broke at least one club. But we're all joined it many times. We're all in the same boat. We're cursed because we've not kept God's law. When God gave it, he gave it knowing that we couldn't because we're sinners. But he said, you need to know you've broken it. You need to let it show you that you're lost. You need to let it remind you that you will not get to heaven on your own, because I'm not going to take 99% success. Continue within all. Cursed. But in the same passage, cursed is everyone that continueth not. In Galatians 3, that was 3:11, 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Did he wipe away the law? They do away with it and say it's not important anymore? No, he didn't do it that way. It says, because he became a curse for us. You let that sink in. He became a curse, separated from God. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hey, I couldn't even fully appreciate what Jesus did for me today, and probably still don't, if I didn't understand the demand for separation, the detriment of separation. I wouldn't really comprehend God's deliverance for separation. He took your place, and he's willing to save you. As a Christian today, can you imagine what God has placed into our hand to give us the truth, the simple truth of the gospel? You say, well, what if I can't explain it? What if I can't make it clear? It is finished. It's pretty clear. It's done. Will you receive it? It's done. Are you willing to open your heart and take Jesus? It's really a simple truth, and I trust God will burden us to give it to folks. Let's have a word of prayer. Heads are bowed.